Well, good morning to all of you, and I hope you've enjoying the nice fall weather, and we welcome you to our Page Lectureships this morning, and we're delighted to see each of you here, including those still coming in. Come right on down to the front, if you will. Get as close as you can so that you can hear readily. This is our annual Page Lectureship, and we're delighted to have with us Dr. David Dockery. I'll tell you just a little bit more about him in a moment. Before we do that, we want to go to the Lord in prayer. And again, let us be remembering especially our revival coming up, our first annual Sandy Creek Week here on campus. I hope you'll be praying for our evangelist, Bill Stafford, as he comes. I trust that you'll be looking for that person that you'll attempt to bring during the meeting, during the night services, someone who needs to know the Lord. It'd be a wonderful thing. We could see a large number of people come to know the Lord during that week. And so be thinking about who you might bring and who the Lord might put on your heart, and let's be praying in that regard. Let's bow together as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you today that we can assemble together with God's people. We thank you, Lord, that we can study and seek to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed. And Father, we pray today that as we study and think together, that you would guide not only our minds, but our hearts, our commitments, our all, that it might be more fully dedicated to thee. And Lord, as we anticipate the days of revival and spiritual renewal here in our midst, we pray that you would do, first of all, a work of grace within our own hearts. Lord, it's so easy for us to become busy, it seems, about so many things, and in our busyness to cease to take time for you as we ought. Lord, we pray that during the days that lie immediately ahead, it may be a time of soul searching, when we walk with the Lord in new and fresh ways. And Lord, we pray especially for those in our community who do not know the Lord as Savior. We pray that we may be especially sensitive to them during these days, and that you would guide us to have the opportunity to share with them and maybe bring them to the services in order that they may hear the preaching of the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. Lord, especially today do we thank you for the one who is our speaker and lecturer. We thank you, Lord, for the sweet commitment across the years to those things which are so vitally important to the kingdom of God. And Father, I pray that you would continue to bless him and his family, protect them in every way, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And Lord, continue to give him the anointing of God upon his ministry. And bless him as he speaks to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake we ask it. Amen. It gives me especially great joy to introduce to you today David Dockery. You heard him on yesterday, most of you did, and the essential biographical items are included on the program that you have received. A couple of things I want to tell you about him that are probably not there, and I'm not going to take very long because I want him to have the benefit of the majority of the time. What I would like to tell you is that some people would tend to see David Dockery as just your learned academe. And if you see him only that way, you would be seeing a very small portion of the life of this man. Actually, when I first came to know David Dockery, he was the pastor of a Baptist church in Brooklyn, New York, of all places, and was doing a phenomenal job in a ministry in that church. It is there that I discovered that he was a lover of men and women who wanted to know about the things of God. And he was willing to go anywhere at any time and do anything to talk to them about the things of the Lord. I appreciate a scholar like that, whose scholarship is certainly unquestioned, but whose great love for the people is also very much present. He has a wonderful family, magnificent wife. In fact, he very definitely outmarried himself, but be that as it may, she is a wonderful woman, and they have precious children that were always a delight. And when I was around his family, I always found myself encouraged in every way. Hated it when they moved away and up to the cold north of Louisville, Kentucky. But in any event, we came to love them and appreciate them so very much. I'm especially glad to have the opportunity to introduce to you today a man who I believe has been God's very special gift to our Southern Baptist Zion in very many ways. And so, David Dockery, you are not only welcome here today, you're welcome here anytime. We love you and we thank God for you. And now we want you to come and share your second lecture, Biblical Inspiration and Authority in the Southern Baptist Convention, 1952 till 1993. Would you welcome, please, Dr. David Dockery.
Thank Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for that gracious introduction. I want you to know how much I have enjoyed being with you on your campus these last 2 days. What a delight it has been for me to visit with students, get to know some of you, and to experience the spirit of renewal that is taking place on this campus. For that, I thank God and give Him glory. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would like for you to read along with me, or follow along as I read for us, Psalm 119, the first 16 verses. So you listen while I read Psalm 119, verses 1 through 16. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong, they walk in His ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees, then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. This is the word of the Lord. Yesterday we looked at important theologians and denominational leaders' views of the doctrine of biblical inspiration and authority from 1845 to 1952. We chose that decisive date, 1952, as the death of W.T. Connor, the last shaping theologian that Southern Baptists have had. So today we pick up our lectures in that period, beginning at the 1950s, and we'll move up until the present time, looking especially at events that have taken place since 1979. Two historic changes were initiated in the 1950s in Southern Baptist life. The first and most important for our discussions was the open practice of historical critical studies in the curriculums of Baptist seminaries and colleges. The other more wide-ranging shift was the movement to a program-oriented approach to ministry. This shift brought about a generation of leaders committed to programmatic expansion. Nothing typifies this organizational and programmatic growth more than the Million More in 54 campaign, which resulted in almost 750,000 new Sunday school members in Southern Baptist churches. Vance Havner one time said, if we get another million like we got in 54, we don't need no more. But I don't know if that's the case or not. With this and other similar successful programs, a movement away from theological commitments to pragmatic ones, consciously or unconsciously, began to take place. I do not for one minute think it was a malicious attempt to undermine the orthodox theological consensus that had developed during the convention's first century. The pragmatic outlook was what was central and necessary for a growing and successful denomination in the post-World War II era. Orthodoxy was understood in terms of doing the right program rather than articulating right belief systems. What resulted was not so much heterodox people, but an atheological generation. When controversies over the nature of Scripture entered the public arena in 1961, 1969, 1979, a theological understanding was lacking to examine and evaluate such issues. Even men and women who never questioned the reliability of the biblical message, nor ever doubted the miraculous claims of the Bible, were confused by terms like inerrant and infallibility, which we have seen were widely employed in previous generations. The programmatic and pragmatic emphasis of the 1950s help us understand how the paradigm shift in the SBC took place from the early 50s to the late 70s. Yet even during the 1950s, there were ongoing examples that were in basic continuity with the doctrinal affirmations of previous generations. Works such as those by W.R. White, The Authoritative Criterion in Baptist Distinctives, 1950. J.B. Lawrence penned The Word and Words of God in Baptist Home Missions, 1952, and also wrote The Bible Our Creed, the same periodical, 1957. J. Clyde Turner wrote that wonderful book, In Things We Believe, 1956, indicating the ongoing commitment to the trustworthiness and authority of Scripture at that time. Yet things were changing all around. Theology in the post-Connor Mullins era introduced an innovative and exciting time in a denomination coming of age. During this period, Southern society began to take on a new shape. After World War II, the New South started to emerge from its previous isolation. The agricultural economy and culture of the Old South gave way to urban and suburban structures. Populations grew and became more pluralistic. Employment trends destabilized and racial tensions soared. Old South values were being visibly disturbed. Southern Baptists struggled to deal with these challenges, as well as those of urbanization, growing denominational bureaucracies, territorial expansion, and new emphases in theology, which some identified as liberal. New tensions were created. New questions were raised in this context. How were people to combine intellectual rigor with personal religious experience? The mid-20th century in Southern Baptist academic life wrestled with this question, particularly focused on the rise of biblical criticism. The practitioners of this new art sought somehow to combine a belief in biblical inspiration with biblical criticism. Scholars struggled with the appropriate use of criticism, as publicly evidenced in the debates surrounding the publication of The Message of Genesis by Ralph Elliott, 1961, as well as the first volume of the Brodmann Commentary, 1969. Both of these works openly challenged the historical reliability of the Bible. Many of the public issues dealt with the historical matters of the Old Testament, but the influence of form criticism was beginning to be seen on the New Testament side as well, particularly here on this campus during that time. Many of these struggles in particular dealt not only with the use of historical criticism, but with the place of Darwinism in the theological arena. Interestingly, E.Y. Mullins, almost a half century earlier, had opened the door following James Orr and A.H. Strong in acknowledging some form of theistic evolution. This issue became a major concern for two theological leaders during this period. Both Dale Moody and Eric Rust pioneered new explorations in the area of relationship between theology and science. Together with others such as Frank Stagg, a new theological paradigm was being forged. This paradigm had little use for traditional Calvinistic or popular dispensational systems of thought. Nowhere was the Arminianizing of the Southern Baptist Convention better exemplified than in the writings of Moody and Stagg. Moody's concerns focused on issues of predestination and perseverance, ultimately rejecting both, while Stagg endeavored to redefine the meaning of the cross in terms other than vicarious or substitutionary atonement. Frank Stagg, in the eyes of many, was the leading and most influential Southern Baptist theologian during this period, having placed his stamp on two theological institutions, New Orleans Seminary, 1945 to 1964, and the Southern Baptist Seminary, 1964 to the early 80s. Stagg's commentaries and books, including his major work on New Testament theology, all reject the Calvinistic understanding of God's purposes in salvation. Stagg's understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ represents what could be called an exemplary theory of the atonement. For Stagg, the cross represents the revelation of the divine self-denial that was always at the very heart of God, and thus demands that humans find their authentic existence as God's creatures. In addition to his treatment of the cross, Stagg reinterpreted the concept of atonement, election, the predestination, so as to stand diametrically opposed to the theology of Boyce and Dagg. The only thing God has predetermined, maintained Stagg, is that whoever is in Christ will be saved. Though Moody and Stagg greatly influenced the academic theology of the convention, two popular theological movements held sway in the pulpits across our convention: the Deeper Life Movement and Dispensationalism. These two movements merged to bring about unique approaches to the Christian life, eschatology, social ministries, and denominational affiliation. The legendary pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, W.A. Criswell, personified this popular grassroots theology. As was to be proven during the decades of the 80s, this group's strength may not necessarily have been its vigorous theological reflection so much as its numerical predominance. Southern Baptist Convention thus entered the second half of the 20th century divided between the progressivism that characterized the moderate leadership in denominational agencies and seminaries and the popular traditionalism in the pulpits. As most major denominational leadership posts were claimed by the progressive wing of the convention, the traditionalists or conservatives became defensive, separatistic, focusing on their local churches instead of the denomination at large. The conservatives tended to retreat to a position in opposition to a changing American culture. They saw the American culture of the 60s heading toward an age of insanity. Living in a time of presidential assassinations, racial unrest, civil rights protests, rock and roll celebrations, love-ins, sit-ins, and Vietnam protests, the traditionalists lambasted these crazy trends and found their own emphasis on a completely truthful Bible to be extremely useful for bringing sense out of this chaos. Nowhere was this better illustrated than in the classic volume by W.A. Criswell, published while he was president of the convention and entitled, Why I Preach the Bible is Literally True. For it was the optimism among conservatives that the truth eventually would be victorious after the craziness of that present age had passed that spurred them onward. The way to protect the truth in the meantime was through a form of separatism, consistent with either their deeper life and or dispensational theology, though they remained somewhat active in the denomination and generally faithful to denominational programs. The moderates, however, marched into the 60s and 70s seeking to avoid the negative reaction of the traditionalists and hoping to gain respect in the larger cultural context. Further changes in American culture in a post-Vietnam and post-Watergate era created an anti-authoritarian mood among progressives. Thus, another shift away from earlier Southern Baptist theology can be seen in a movement away from authority. For even as W.T. Conner had maintained decades earlier, if God is not a God of authority, he is no God at all. If God does not reveal himself, religion is impossible. Therefore, if God reveals himself to man, it must be in an authoritative way. The new generation of progressive leadership, however, was open to dialogue and interaction with other traditions while evidencing a renewed concern for social responsibility, contemporary existentialist or reader-oriented hermeneutics, and the ecumenical nature of the church, while basically rejecting all forms of fundamentalism and seeking to embrace mainstream Protestantism, accompanied by the theme that being Baptist means freedom. During the decade of the 70s, the progressive leadership of the denomination moved in directions that forged larger gaps between the moderates and the conservatives. However, two popular heroes who were greatly admired by both groups helped both groups to maintain some common ground with each other, both within the convention itself as well as in the larger sphere of American Christianity. Herschel Hobbs has often been called Mr. Southern Baptist. He preached for 18 years on the Baptist Hour, was president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1961 to 63, and chaired the 1963 Committee of the Baptist Faith and Message. Hobbs held to a high view of biblical inspiration while embracing the classical interpretation of the doctrine of God. Yet he affirmed the Arminian concept of divine knowledge of every free human choice in such a way that the choices are not predetermined. In addition to his Arminian tendencies, Hobbs moved away from being a pre-millennialist without a program toward a thoroughgoing amillennialism. The Arminian and amillennialist positions were welcomed by those espousing the progressive perspective. On the other hand, Billy Graham, the most well-known international evangelist of our time and a member of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, proclaimed his simple gospel message to thousands. This message was undergirded by the evangelist's commitment to a completely truthful Bible and augmented by a deeper life approach to the Christian life and an apocalyptic dispensational eschatology, both of which were widely accepted and repeated in thousands of pulpits throughout the Southern Baptist Convention. The nation as a whole during this time of unsettling transition was looking for stability and authority. Many were ready to hear the Word of God announced with authority, as demonstrated with Graham's now famous words, "The Bible says." Into this vacuum, the traditionalists moved, appealing to a fully truthful and authoritative Bible, and contended that this was the message needed to address these turbulent times. While the denomination seemingly appeared strong, healthy, and poised for bold mission endeavors, the conservatives charged that the moderate leadership had moved too far from the popular orthodox theology of the grassroots people and the heritage of Baptist giants of previous generations. Based on these concerns, the Southern Baptist Convention entered the decade of the 80s, a very diverse movement with a multifaceted history, faced with its own version of the modernist fundamentalist controversy. It is to these events that we now turn our attention. During the summer of 1979 in Houston, Texas, the Southern Baptist Convention took a major and at that time unexpected theological turn. With the election of Reverend Adrian Rogers, pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, as convention president, the conservatives began a move out of their separatist mentality, accompanied by a clarion call for a commitment to the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. From where did this movement come, and why did this development take place? It grew out of the traditionalist concerns regarding the full truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture, and their corresponding distrust of the progressives, which could be traced back to the controversies surrounding the works on Genesis by Ralph Elliott, 1961, and the Broadman Commentary. And the widely circulated article by Bill Hull entitled, "Shall We Call the Bible Infallible?" in which he answered no to his own question. The traditionalist approach to Scripture had been articulated by W.A. Criswell in his Why I Preach the Bible is Literally True, but the gauntlet had been laid down by Harold Lindzell's Battle for the Bible in the mid-70s. Certainly, as we saw in our first lecture yesterday, J.M. Frost, Basil Manley, B.H. Carroll, numerous others had maintained the truthfulness of the Bible, even readily employing the term inerrancy to describe the nature of Scripture. Both Mullins and Connor employed the language of the Baptist faith and message that Scripture is truth without any mixture of error, yet they did so while demonstrating a hesitancy regarding the verbal or plenary view of biblical inspiration. But with the rise of historical criticism, new approaches to biblical interpretation and new ways of describing the Bible's nature were articulated. Many progressives were no longer comfortable describing the Bible in the tradition of B.H. Carroll or Basil Manley. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of inerrancy was virtually absent in academic circles from the mid-20s to the 80s, usually being relegated to obscurantist thought and equated with a mechanical dictation view of inspiration. But now conservatives were calling for a return to Manley's position, though now in a more sophisticated dress, enabled by two decades of discussion regarding Scripture in the broader evangelical world that culminated in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, 1978, and the Chicago Statement on Biblical Interpretation, 1982. The Baptist Sunday School Board attempted to address the issue of biblical inerrancy by choosing the doctrine of Scripture as the convention's doctrine study for 1983. Russell Dilday, president of Southwestern Baptist Seminary, was invited to write the doctrine book, The Doctrine of Biblical Authority, which was published in 1982. Dilday carefully affirmed the inspiration and authority of the Bible while pointing out the weaknesses of the inerrancy position. This, however, fueled the fires even further, supporting perceptions that leaders in the seminary and those writing for Sunday School Board publications were not supportive of biblical inerrancy. During the 1970s and 80s, a number of significant works were penned either challenging or upholding the inerrancy of Scripture. The most important work by conservatives during this time was Baptist and the Bible by Russ Bush and Tom Nettles, which attempted to show that biblical inerrancy had been a representative, if not dominant, view in the Baptist tradition. The book met with mixed reviews and was countered by a series of essays edited by Rob James entitled The Unfettered Word, which attempted to show that both the biblical position and historical interpretation in Baptist life differed from the Bush-Nettles proposal. The annual presentations at the National Association of Baptist Professors of Religions meetings tried to show that Baptists had affirmed biblical inspiration but had not advocated inerrancy. But as we have seen, this could only be done by selective readings of Mullins, Connor, and Carver as normative for all that went on before or after that time. Some tried to differentiate between infallibility and inerrancy, accepting the former and rejecting the latter. A carefully worded article representing this position was written in the Review and Expositor in 1986 by Roy L. Honeycutt, entitled Biblical Authority, A Treasured Baptist Heritage. Here he rejected inerrancy, suggesting that it was not a position consistent with Baptist tradition, while claiming that the Bible was authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. This reading of Baptist theology followed the proposal of Jack Rogers and Donald McKim in The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible, in which they too distinguished infallibility and inerrancy. Major theologies during this decade by Morris Ashcraft, Dale Moody, and James Leo Garrett tended to follow this distinction with varying degrees, with Moody and Garrett closely following the models of their predecessors, Mullins and Connor. Though some of the articles that were generated during this time dealt with the issue in reactionary and polemic ways, two contributions are especially noteworthy during the early 80s. William E. Bell wrote 9 articles in the Southern Baptist Advocate describing the meaning of inspiration and inerrancy, and Daniel Vestal published a sermon called The Word of God in 1981, in which he concluded, "Because God is truth and speaks truth, the Bible must be truthful. That is why I do not believe there are any errors in the Bible." For the next decade, more heat than light was generated by both sides, though steadily the inerrancy position gained a hearing. Many thought inerrancy to be only a political position, but conservatives building on works of peripherally related Southern Baptists like Clark Pinnock's A New Reformation in 1968 and his Biblical Revelation in 1971, and Carl F. H. Henry's 6 volumes, God, Revelation, and Authority, 1976-83, pressed on to reestablish the doctrinal consensus of previous generations. Through the public appearances and effective strategy of Paige Patterson, Paul Pressler, and Adrian Rogers, undergirded by Patterson's theological insights and rhetorical skills, the traditionalists were able to elect presidents who helped appoint trustees with an inerrancy agenda for Southern Baptist agencies throughout the decade. The 6 seminary presidents, after taking an adversarial role opposing the conservative resurgence in the first half of the 80s, surprisingly issued the Glorieta Statement in 1986, which affirmed that the Bible did not err in any area of reality. Building on this affirmation, substantive changes began to take place in faculty appointments and denominational publications. A comparison of the 1992 Doctrine Study Book with the book published a decade earlier by Russell Dilday and mentioned above is indicative of these changes. This work, entitled The Doctrine of the Bible, while interactive with modern thought, nevertheless reaffirmed the inerrancy of Scripture, echoing the consensus viewpoint reflective of earlier Baptist theologians. This most recent study affirms that revelation is both personal and propositional. While emphasizing propositional revelation, it notes that conservatives are careful to maintain that Scripture's literary diversity is more than a historic accident or decorative device. It is a vehicle for imaginative thought and creative expression about things difficult to grasp. Commands, promises, parables, analogy, metaphor, symbol, and poetry cannot be forced into propositional forms. This recognition of literary diversity brings a healthy realization of the human aspect in Scripture, thus balancing the divine human authorship in the Bible. The 1992 Doctrine book maintains that the Bible attests to its own inspiration, which can be characterized as plenary and concursive. While affirming verbal inspiration, there is an awareness of contemporary linguistic theory that suggests that meaning is at the sentence level and beyond. Based on a plenary view of inspiration of Scripture, this view maintains the inerrancy of Scripture and stresses that what the Bible affirms is completely true. Such a position attempts to be sensitive to the diversity and development in the Bible, recognizing different literary genres, while seeking to determine the original meaning of Scripture. Harmonization is accepted as a legitimate means of handling the diversity in the biblical text, but not at the expense of running roughshod over the context and forcing the Bible to say what it does not say. But because the Bible is a divine human book, the interpretive tools of literary criticism can be employed with care and faith-oriented presuppositions. Such a view of Scripture, which now characterizes the new leadership in the Southern Baptist Convention, places most Southern Baptists squarely in the evangelical world. Some have called Southern Baptist establishment evangelicals, or perhaps better, denominational evangelicals. Others have issued a call for Baptist evangelicals or evangelical Baptist. This certainly distances the Southern Baptist Convention in 1993 from the famous 1976 statement by then Christian Life Commission Executive Foy Valentine, who said, "Southern Baptists are not evangelicals. That's a Yankee word." While the major issue where the most obvious development can be seen has to do with the doctrine of Scripture, there are two other important matters very closely related to this issue to which we now turn our attention. These issues have more to do with the use and interpretation of the Bible than with the nature of the Bible, but are vitally interconnected and cannot be ignored for our discussions. First of all, the church. Discussions about the nature and origin of the church have been a major area of dispute since the beginning days of Southern Baptist life. For decades, the convention has debated the matters associated with landmarkism, championed by Pendleton, Graves, and Carroll, such as the origin of Baptist, the proper authority of the baptizer, open or close communion, church discipline, and the authority of the pastor. Though challenged by William Whitsett, who served as professor of church history at Southern Seminary from 1872 to 1896, landmarkism continued to impact large portions of Southern Baptist life. The glaring absence of a discussion of the church in E.Y. Mullen's theology text is indicative of landmarkism's influence even after the Whitsett controversy concluded. Whitsett's challenge, which cost him his future in the convention, eventually proved persuasive to historians and theologians in the 20th century. When Whitsett submitted his resignation in 1898, he claimed that the doctrine of the universal church is one of the most important tenets of Baptist orthodoxy. It is also one of the most ancient. Though landmarkism has diminished in recent times, its impact has remained evident even to the present. Portions of landmarkism, particularly its emphasis on the local church, seems to be increasing in some circles, though not adopted or advocated in Southern Baptist academic life. Yet it was most likely the influence of landmarkism, as well as the Southern Baptist Convention's regional captivity, that largely kept the convention out of the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the first half of this century, because theological alignment based on a particular view of the Bible tended to undermine denominational and ecclesiastical loyalties. Southern Baptists of that earlier day, while basically conservative in theology, tended to remain aloof from the squabble on larger ecclesiastical commitments. J. Frank Norris and his followers attempted to raise the same issues of the fundamentalist-modernist debate within the Southern Baptist Convention, and the threat, either real or perceived, to the denominational structure rallied landmarkers and their denominational loyalist counterparts of Truett and Scarborough to squelch the tide of Norris's influence. In effect, landmarkism's influence both protected the convention from exposure to the channels of liberal influences and forced a withdrawal from the debate over the nature of the Bible because of ecclesiastical and ecclesiological confessions. I'm indebted to Keith Idle for this observation at this point. The demise of landmarkism paved the way for increased interaction with other evangelical and fundamentalist groups and for absorbing the growing influence of evangelical publishers during the 60s and 70s. The door was now open for Southern Baptist conservatives to join with conservative evangelicals in the North and from other denominations in such efforts as the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, something that would not have taken place in the early 20s. Not only was the door opened in this area, but in the 70s and 80s, the Southern Baptist Convention began to re-examine the way it understood church. Since 1979, new models of church practice, worship, church growth, and preaching from non-Southern Baptist circles have greatly influenced our convention. Among progressives, especially those most likely to align with the Alliance or the Fellowship, what might be termed high church liturgical styles have become prominent. In some ways, this retains continuity with the practices of the so-called Charleston tradition of Southern Baptists, but more importantly, it brought the practice of the progressives in line with the practices of the mainline denominations. Yet it is clearly distinct from the programmatic and revivalistic approaches that characterized the larger sector of Southern Baptist life in the 1950s. This new appreciation for high church worship, liturgy, and the church calendar is now commonplace in many progressive churches. On the other hand, conservatives too had been moving away from the programmatic and revivalistic paradigms. But the movement has been in another direction, towards an emphasis on contemporary praise and church growth models. Many traditionalists, even some visible leaders of the conservative resurgence, however, questioned these new approaches. James Emery White, along with Tom Rainer and Rick Warren, represent the cutting edge of this contemporary movement. All strongly maintain a traditionalist theology with strong emphasis on biblical inerrancy, but stated in the new clothes of a relevant contextualized methodology. The rallying cry of these young lions calls for changing methods without changing the message. These churches seriously seek to analyze contemporary culture patterns and suggest that the challenge of living with popular culture may well be as serious for modern Christians as persecutions and plagues were for saints of earlier centuries. Unfortunately, for others who are less sensitive and less aware of sociological trends, uncritical attempts at contextualization tend to raise the cultural context as the final authority. The result is a syncretism that undermines the truth of the biblical message. Another potential danger of the enthusiasm and pragmatism of this movement is the elucidating of principles that work without adequate scriptural foundation. But new emphasis at the Home Mission Board, such as their recent Houston Conference on the Church in the 90s, and at the Baptist Sunday School Board with their new magazine, Growing Churches, the new Convention Press publication, Opening the Front Door, by James White, and the new Broadman Press title, The Church Growth Book, by Tom Rainer, as well as recently established church growth centers at the seminaries, indicate that new courses are being charted for the 90s. Not only new models for ministry, but also new models for preaching have come on the scene in Southern Baptist life. Whereas previous generations looked to Southern Baptist preachers like R.G. Lee, George Truett, L.R. Scarborough, W.A. Criswell, Carl Bates, Wayne Dahoney, J.D. Gray, Carlisle Marney, and of course Herschel Hobbs and Billy Graham, the heroes of the new generation include not only popular Southern Baptist pulpiteers, but doctrinal preachers like James M. Boyce, exegetical preachers like John MacArthur, expositional shepherds like Chuck Swindoll, topical preachers like Joseph Stoll, and contemporary communicators like Bill Hybels, all of whom are confessional inerrantists, and most of whom have spoken at Southern Baptist Convention, state or national conventions, or at least at pastors' conferences in recent years. The direction of numerous churches and the newer methodology employed could well become an explosive and divisive issue for the Southern Baptist Convention in the forthcoming decade. Certainly, these changes indicate that churches in Southern Baptist life have a different face in the 1990s than the landmarkist characteristics dominant at the turn of the century. But one characteristic issue of landmarkism seems closely connected to all other issues facing the church in these recent years, that of authority, which is closely and vitally connected to the issues surrounding the discussion of biblical authority over the past 20 plus years, and thus ties these two issues together in a unique fashion. Appropriately, the last issue to be addressed is that of eschatology. The Southern Baptist Convention entered the 20th century with a post-millennial heritage and entered its second century around the 1950s with an amillennial consensus. Dispensationalism had been introduced to the Southern Baptist life through J.R. Graves, Frank Norris, R.G. Lee, W.A. Criswell, and the incalculable influence of the Scofield Study Bible. While in no way has dispensational thought been mandated or even widely debated, its impact on the traditionalist resurgence since 1979 cannot be underestimated. For in a rather naive way, biblical inerrancy and a dispensational hermeneutic have sometimes been inseparable among the hoi polloi. Helen Lee Turner, adopting Timothy Weber's deprivation theory, has suggested that premillennialism gained a following in the New South following World War II as the region responded to societal stress and the breakdown of traditional values. Southern Baptist pastors responded by forming numerous premillennial groups similar to the Southern Baptist Premillennial Fellowship, which began in 1946 in Jacksonville, Illinois. Though these fellowships appeared in almost every state convention Most were short-lived except for the Southwide Baptist Fellowship, founded in Chattanooga in 1956. The lack of premillennial expression and representation in the colleges, seminaries, and Sunday school board publications encouraged premillennialists to find help in other places. But the beginning notes of change were sounded when Broadman published Criswell's Why I Believe the Bible is Literally True. During the next 16 years, Broadman published a dispensational work every other year and four additional works reflecting historic premillennialism during this period. One of the concerns raised by the conservatives in the early days of their resurgence following the 1979 turnaround was the entrenched amillennial prejudice at the Sunday School Board. The board responded with a millennial consultation in 1983 to study the three major millennial positions, amillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensationalism. Trustees recommended that all viewpoints be given equitable treatment. The seminary started to see a wider influence of historic premillennialism during the 70s and 80s, led by John Newport, Dale Moody, and George Beasley Murray. Major representatives of this position continued to grow in number, including Bruce Corley, Millard Erickson, Kerry Newman, Ken Matthews, and dozens more, and key pastors like Jerry Sutton. But these historic premillennialists often joined amillennialists in their rejection and critique of dispensational eschatology. While critiqued at the academic level, nevertheless, every convention president elected since 1979 has been a traditional or modified dispensationalist. The influence of dispensationalism among the conservatives appears at times to be ubiquitous among the grassroots. Following Criswell's lead, these pastors advocate strong support of a literal hermeneutic. What is interesting to note is that as dispensationalism has gained prominence in the Southern Baptist Convention, traditional dispensationalism has dissipated in the broader evangelical world. The only evidence of dispensationalism still present in academic evangelicalism is in an extremely modified form, having more in common with George Ladd's historic premillennialism than C.I. Schofield's dispensationalism. But for many Southern Baptist pastors, an affirmation of biblical inerrancy carries with it an accompanying commitment to traditional dispensationalism and its literal approach to interpretation. Clearly, the two sides favor different millennial perspectives, which are closely related, though not identical, with views of biblical authority. The majority of traditionalists opt for dispensationalism or some form of historic premillennialism, while almost all progressives tend to oppose premillennialism in any form. A 1987 survey of 720 Southern Baptist pastors